Good evening. Such a blessing to be here tonight with you. You know, we've heard already this evening that we blend our voices in worship, that we blend our offerings together in worship. We also blend our races together in worship. We blend our particular cultures together in worship, in this single body of Christ. There is incredible blend and unity in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that stands in stark contrast, doesn't it, to the way of this world, where people are divided over all kinds of different things. In contrast to our unity in Christ, the world divides between nations. You have the United States of America, you have Russia, China, Japan, and each with its own particular national interest. And the people from those nations are identified with those nations. We have racial divisions. You have Asians, Jews, Arabs, white people, black people. We have political divisions in this world. Democrats and Republicans, that's huge this time of year, isn't it? Liberals, conservatives. We have social divisions. Divisions between the rich and the poor. Divisions between those who have power and authority and status and those who don't. Some people see everyone they meet in terms of one of those divisions. How do you see people? When you walk down the street, how do you categorize folks that you meet? Even though there are real differences, and differences among us matter, certainly, the most important distinction among people is whether someone is under the law or in Jesus Christ. That is the first and most critical distinction. Do you evaluate people that way in your life? When you meet someone, what's the first thing you're evaluating about them? I hope that it's, is this person a believer? Does this person know my Lord? Or is this person under the law? At the Together for the Gospel conference last week, one of the preachers made a provocative argument. His thesis was this. It was, there's no such thing in the Bible as biological race. It's a provocative thesis. He said there are cultural distinctions in the Scripture, differences of societies, but the Bible doesn't recognize racial, biological differences because we're all descended from Adam. We're all one in Adam. Therefore, we're all sinners. And what we all deserve is condemnation. And we all stand equally condemned by the law of God. And what we all need is Jesus Christ. We need redemption in Him. We need to be joined with Him in covenant union for our salvation. And so the critical distinction between people is whether they are under law or in Christ. You know, if you and I were to go to India, I think of a radically different culture than ours. We'd see all kinds of differences. You see a caste system where people are born into a position of social prominence or not. It's different language that's spoken there, different cultures and customs, many of which we would never learn in our lifetimes. Or if we did learn it, it would take a lifetime to learn them. Different religions, Hinduism, many gods, incredible difference. But what the Bible tells us is that we're the same as them. The Bible teaches we're all descended from Adam. They're descended from Adam. And what they need is redemption in Christ. And so do you see the world this way? All other distinctions among us are secondary to the chief distinction of whether we're in Christ or under the law. And you know what? The Galatian Judaizers have missed this point. They thought the most important distinction had to do with whether a person was an ethnic or cultural Jew or not. And in stark contrast to that misunderstanding, Paul is arguing that the most critical distinction among us is not racial. It's spiritual. It's a spiritual distinction. So let's look at what Paul has to say about this in Galatians 3, verses 23 to 29. Galatians 3, verses 23 to 29. Join together with me as I read God's holy and inspired word. Paul wrote, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, we are so thankful for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're thankful, Lord, for the unity that is found in Him, that we come together as a collective in this local assembly, in this body of faith, this church, to celebrate our oneness in Jesus Christ, and that we exclude none, but that anyone who comes to faith in Christ, we receive. Help us, Lord, to have this attitude of love for one another, this oneness in Christ. Help us, Lord, to think of our world in terms of under the law or in Christ. Burden us, Lord, with a love, a greater love for Your Son and a zeal for the gospel of His grace. Help us now as we peer into the pages of Your holy Word. Open our minds and our hearts and change us. Make us like Your Son for Your glory. In Your name, amen. Well, our passage tonight, as we've seen already, describes two different conditions. First, it describes what it is like to be under the law. Second, it describes what it is like to be in Christ. There are two ways to understand our text this evening. The first way is to think of it in terms of history. Think of the history of the nation of Israel. Before Jesus Christ came and the way of faith in Him was perfectly clear, Israel was under the law. The nation of Israel was bound under this very harsh, difficult law with all kinds of ordinances and ceremonies. And it crushed and destroyed all unbelievers under this Jewish legal system. It destroyed them. But when Jesus Christ came, this very same nation of Israel is liberated. And all who look to Him in faith are redeemed and are Israelites. That's the first way to look at this text. The second way to look at this text is this, is it's describing our individual experiences as Christians. And Paul often identified his own personal experience as a Christian with the nation of Israel. Think about Paul's own life. Paul was under the law as a Pharisee. Thought he was a law keeper. But he said he found out what the law meant when it said don't covet, and it cut him to the heart. And the law destroyed him and crushed him. And then the faith came. The Lord gave him faith. And he came to faith in Christ and he was released from condemnation. And so there's a sense in which Israel's history was Paul's history. And there's a sense in which Israel's history is all of our history, all of us who believe. We were once under the law, but now in Christ we are free from the law's condemnation. And so let's consider what it means to be under the law personally. What does it mean to be under the law personally? Well, there are two ways that we can be under the law. One way is revealed in our text before us. But there's another way. And the first way to be under the law is to be self-righteously under the law. Or under the law proudly and arrogantly. There are other places in the Scripture that speak of this. Our text this evening, though, speaks of another way to be under the law. And that is a defeated, crushed, imprisoned, driven way of being under the law. That's the way that you want to be under the law. You want the law to crush you. You don't want to be proud and arrogant under the law, thinking you keep it for your own justification. I want to show you an example of this attitude in Luke 18, verses 9 to 12. This is a parable that Christ told in which he describes a Pharisee who was under the law. But he was proud and self-righteous about it. And listen to what this Pharisee said. In Luke 18, verses 9 to 12, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now listen. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. And so here this Pharisee is proclaiming his own righteousness before God in prayer, saying, I'm not a sinner. And not only am I not a sinner, I'm righteous. And not only am I righteous, I go beyond what the law requires. And so this Pharisee does not have a troubled conscience. He sleeps well on his pillow at night. The law was not a burden to him because he didn't see his sin, and his sin didn't bother him because he didn't see it. He was blind to it. I want to be very clear. This is the most dangerous place anyone in the world can be, to where the law doesn't convict you and you don't see yourself as a sinner. Christ referred to people like this as the righteous. He says he didn't come to save the righteous, but sinners. He referred to people like this as the healthy. He says, the healthy don't need a physician. He came to heal the sick. And so do you fall into this category of being self-righteously under the law? And I know I'm talking to a group on Sunday evening. Most of you already believe. But even in the believing heart, there is remaining sin. And there's a remaining Pharisee and self-righteousness in all of us. But some of you tonight may not be believers. And if you're not a believer in Christ, I want you to think about the law. I want you to think about whether you are self-righteously under the law. When you come to church and worship, do you come to be noticed by others? The Pharisee did. He prayed on the street corners to be noticed by men, lengthened his phylacteries, the tassels of his garments, so that others would see him and think he was something great. Do you think of your acts of worship as basically righteous? And do you want God and others to see them that way too? People who are self-righteously under the law often get their sense of worth from being identified with a group that approves of them. And so do you seek to be a part of a group for self-approval, for your identity? Does your sense of worth and worthiness come from others identifying you as righteous? That was a problem with the Galatian Judaizers. Cultural Judaism was a standard of righteousness, and it was the standard of acceptance into their group. And that is exactly what Paul was confronting in the letter of Galatians. The same thing happens, though, with all kinds of groups, not just Judaism. We know Paul's thinking along these lines because of verse 28, where Paul says, there's neither Jew nor Greek or slave or free or male or female. There's some men whose whole identity is bound up in being masculine as defined along cultural norms. You're one of the guys. If you act like one of the guys, whatever your society says one of the guys is, defines you. And your acceptance is bound up in that. In our culture, feminists have bought into that same model. And they've made cultural maleness their standard of acceptance. Employers believe they're more worthy than employees. And the common element in all these attitudes is they all fail to see personal sin and unworthiness. They think of acceptability as tied up in what others think and whether others think of you as righteous and worthy or not. Now look back with me, if you will, in Galatians 3:23. Here, Paul isn't thinking so much of someone who is self-righteously under the law like the Pharisee. Instead, Paul's here thinking of someone who is defeated and crushed under the law. Verse 23 describes someone who is imprisoned by the law, someone who feels trapped and confined by the law's rigorous demands. Let's look at the two verbs in verse 23. The first verb is either translated held captive, confined, or kept in custody. It comes from the Greek, which means to protect by military guards, or hold in custody, or keep under restraint. And the law does that to those who are under the law and in bondage to the law. The law keeps sinners in bondage the way prison guards keep prisoners in prison. No matter how hard you try to get out of prison, those prison guards will not let you out if they're doing their job. You can beg them and plead with them and urge them to release you from prison, but those prison guards will not let you out. Neither will the law let you out. But it keeps you in bondage and in captivity. verse 23 speaks of this reality. And it speaks of two realities. It speaks first of the negative use of the law, that it imprisons us and binds us under condemnation and guilt. But it also speaks of something that's uncomfortable, but is actually very positive. And that's this. The law disciplines us and drives us to Christ. In verse 24, Paul says that the law is a guardian. The word guardian translates the Greek word paedagogos, from which we get our English word pedagogue. According to Arndt and Gingrich, that Greek word refers to someone whose duty it was to conduct a boy or youth to and from school and to superintend his conduct generally. Now, the American version translates that same word schoolmaster, but that's an unfortunate translation. The word doesn't really refer to a schoolmaster, a teacher, a professor, an academic instructor. Instead, it means disciplinarian. Now, what does a disciplinarian do? He enforces conduct. And the idea here is of a school disciplinarian. We see these depicted in ancient drawings. They're often carrying a rod or a stick. They had a reputation for harshness and cruelty, and they were certainly not popular. In the same way, this killing function of the law is not popular. When the law is proclaimed by the Word of God and by preachers of the Word of God as something that kills us and destroys us and exposes our sin, that isn't popular historically. It's interesting that Paul refers to the law in two very harsh ways. The law is like a prison guard. It's like a child's disciplinarian. In fact, he's been speaking negatively of the law all the way through Galatians 3. In verse 10, he says the law puts us under a curse. Verse 13 refers to the curse of the law. Verse 22 says that Scripture, or the law, imprisoned everything under sin. And verse 23 says that we're all captive under the law. Think with me for a moment about how the law first imprisons us and second disciplines us to Christ. It imprisons us like this. It shows us our total bondage to sin. It condemns us and curses us and shuts us out of heaven and shuts us up in hell. It shows us that we can never escape our sin by our own power. But the law also disciplines us. It disciplines us in that it teaches us that we need Christ to let us out of prison, that there is nothing we can do to unlock those bars. It drives us out of ourselves and into the arms of Jesus. The law conducts us to Jesus Christ. Let's turn back to Luke 18. This time, let's read verses 9 to 14. Here we see an example of someone who is defeated under God's law. The tax collector, mentioned in these verses, at the end of himself. He finds nothing in himself to offer God. He's totally without hope or help in his own goodness, and so he just cries out for mercy. So hear this parable again with the end of it attached. Verse 9, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. But he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And so unlike the Pharisee who proudly exalted his own righteousness in the face of God, the tax collector was defeated by the law. This man knew he was a sinner. His conscience plagued him with guilt and misery. And that's exactly what Paul's describing here in the book of Galatians. The tax collector was held captive under the law's curse. He was imprisoned by his sin. But God's law also served as a disciplinarian to this tax collector to drive him to Christ. And we know that's true because we see in the passage it says he went down to his house justified. And so when you think of yourself in relationship to the bare law, to the naked law with all of its requirements, do you think of yourself as someone who is righteous, or does it crush you and defeat you? When you come to church and you come to worship, are you sensitive to your mixed motives? Why are you here? Part of it probably is habit. There may be some of it that is a truly righteous motive. There may be a lot of it that's that way. But there also may be some of it that isn't so righteous. Are you aware of these mixed motives? And does the law rooted out inside of you? When you worship God, are you aware of the fact that even on your best day, your worship falls far short of what a holy God requires of you? When we have corporate prayer, are you aware that all the distractions going on inside your mind are idols? And that you are a lawbreaker? And are you aware of the fact that these sins all make you worthy of hell? You, beloved, are not good. Your worship falls far short of what God deserves. Are you aware of this? Does it defeat you? Does it prick your conscience? Do you sense your guilt in light of the law of God? But how do you respond to this sin? When you see sin in yourself, how do you deal with yourself? Do you say to yourself, well, I'll do better next time. There's another Sunday. Or do you compare yourself with others and say, well, I'm better than many people. A lot of folks don't even come to church. Or does your sin drive you to the cross? And does your sin lead you to meditate on the nail-scarred hands of Jesus and on His pierced side? Does your sin and worship lead you to thank God for the cross of Jesus? Do you ever pray, Lord, my worship is all tainted with all kinds of sin, but God, purify it by the blood of Jesus. This offering of worship is wretched, but Lord, robe it in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and make it acceptable in Him, and receive it because I am in the Beloved. In Christ, our worship becomes worthy. So in verses 23 and 24, Paul shows us what it means to be defeated and crushed under the law. But now, in verses 25 to 29, Paul gives us a picture of what it means to be in Jesus Christ. To be in Christ Jesus, verse 26, is to be in union with Christ. What does it mean to be in union with Christ? The closest analogy to union with Christ is a marriage covenant. What happens when two people get married? Well, in Paul's day, when two people got married, everything that belonged to the husband became the wife's. And everything that belonged to the wife or the woman becomes the husband's. And we, the church, are the collective bride of Christ. And so, everything that is Christ's, belongs to us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, 21 to 23, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death. Did you know death is yours? There's no sting in death for you if you're a believer. Or the present or the future. All are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. And the Holy Spirit takes all these blessings and applies them to us by uniting us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what are the benefits of being joined to Jesus? What do we get if we're out from under the law and in Jesus Christ in covenant union with Him? Well, there are four blessings mentioned, or benefits mentioned in our passage. First, we are free from condemnation, verse 25. Second, we are adopted as sons of God, verses 26 and 27. Third, we are all made into one people, verse 28. And fourth, we are all Abraham's seed, verse 29. And so first, we're free from condemnation. Verse 25 says, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Once we believe in Jesus, the law is no longer our guardian. That means it no longer stands to condemn us. It no longer enslaves us and keeps us in bondage to guilt and misery. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 3 says this, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin He condemned sin in the flesh. If you're in Christ, you're free from condemnation. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the sentence of death has been canceled? That your guilt has been absorbed by Christ? And that death itself has been abolished? Do you believe that, beloved? This is Christian freedom. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 says that God, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this He set aside, nailing it to the cross. And so we're free from the law's condemnation. Now, Paul doesn't mean to teach here that we're free from the law in every respect. We're not. We're free from the law's condemnation, and we're free from trying to be justified by the law. But the law serves as a rule of walking in sanctification. And we'll get there. That's the second half of the book of Galatians. It talks about the outworking of justification. And so the law is a guide for us to walk as believers. But it's not the way we become right with God. And it's not the way we become part of God's people. Paul's point here is that we're free from condemnation. The second blessing of union with Christ is that we're adopted as sons. Verses 26 and 27 say, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And this phrase, baptized into Christ, is not specifically referring to water baptism. It is speaking not that we're baptized into water, but that we're baptized into a person. The word baptized just means dipped or immersed. And so we're plunged into Jesus. It's another symbol of union, which baptism itself symbolizes. And so what we're talking about here is being joined to Jesus such that we are His brothers and that God the Father is our Father. We are adopted into the family of God. And what does it mean that you are a son of God? It means you have all the legal privileges of sons. It means that God is not just a justifying judge, but that He is an adopting Father to you. As sons of God, you are welcomed into God's own household. There is warm fellowship in this household of faith between God the Father and all who belong to Him. It's one thing to say that, but do you experience that? Do you believe that you are a son, adopted of God, loved and beloved from the foundation of the world, and that He has thoughts of love in all He does to you? Do you believe that? That He's preserving you, that He is taking care of you, and treating you like a son, and will until the day you die and are welcomed into His heaven? The third blessing that comes from union with Christ, mentioned in this passage, is that all believers are made into one people. Verse 28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." What this means is when we're joined to Christ, we become part of the one people of God. Race, rank, and gender do not divide us. There are distinctions, obviously. There are racial distinctions. There are gender distinctions. There are rank distinctions, but there's no division. There's unity. There's oneness. There's an essential oneness. And we see what this oneness is about. The sense in which we're all one is in verse 29. It's that we are all heirs to the promises God made to Abraham and his seed. First, verse 28 says that there's no distinction of race. And in context here, he's speaking of Gentiles and Jews particularly. Believing Gentiles have all the same religious privileges as believing Jews. The Bible says there's no partiality with God. That means God isn't a racist. God doesn't discriminate between biological races. To assert that believing Gentiles are excluded from any of the Abrahamic promises is anti-gospel, according to Galatians. That was the very error of the Judaizers. They denied that God's promises that he made to Abraham extended to believing Gentiles. Now let's be clear. After the second coming, when Jesus comes back, believing Jews will enjoy all the privileges of the kingdom of David. They will. But so will believing Gentiles. Believing Jews will enjoy heaven and earth and the land of Canaan, just as God promised them. But so will believing Gentiles. Believing Jews will inherit the kingdom, but so will believing Gentiles. All believers from all the races will inherit the promises God made to the Jews, because all believers are united to Christ, the Jew, who has himself inherited those promises. Christ purchases those promises with his blood. Now that said, there is a distinction between Jews and Gentiles, even after the second coming. And this distinction will be part of heaven's glory. According to Revelation 21:24, in heaven the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And so men from every tribe and tongue and language and people group will be assembled in a beautiful array and spectrum of color and ethnicity that will all redound to the glory of God. And so these distinctions between Jews and Gentiles won't be abolished, but the separation between them is abolished in Christ. Secondly, verse 28 shows that there's no distinction of race. There's unity of race. There's neither no distinction of rank, rather. There's neither slave nor free. Almost every society has distinctions of rank in it. They're rich, they're poor, they're slaves, they're free. But God favors no rank. He favors no one rank over the other. He only favors his son. And this should humble the upper classes, but it should also encourage the younger classes. Now, this doesn't mean that there are no social distinctions of rank. There are employers and there are employees, but one is not more religiously privileged than the other. And so we see that there is no separation of rank in Scripture. Thirdly, verse 28 says that there is no distinction or separation of gender. There's neither male nor female. Now, in Paul's day, this was a radical statement because there was definitely a difference between males and females in Paul's day. Women were not thought well of. They were exploited. They were despised. They were badly treated in Paul's culture. And so for Paul to come out and say there's neither male nor female was radical. This verse says that men and women have equal value in Christ. 1 Peter 3:7 says that husbands and wives in Christ are heirs together of the grace of life, that they are equal in terms of their inheritance, which was promised to Abraham and his seed. This does not mean there's no distinction between men and women. There are role distinctions, which Paul outlines in other places. There are differences between men and women in marriage. There are differences between men and women in the church. But what Paul is saying here is that that difference, those differences, mean nothing with respect to their value and with respect to their inheritance in Abraham. And so we've seen that the blessings we have in union with Christ are great. This is what flows to us from being joined to Christ in union with Him. First, we are free from condemnation. Second, we are adopted as sons of God. Third, we are all made into one people. And now fourth, Paul says that in Christ we are all Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Did you know that you have a great heritage? We are not individuals with no history and with no attachment to the past. We are part of God's eternal purpose to save for Himself a people. We are one with all the men and women of faith throughout the ages. From creation, they are all our people. And we see a listing of some of these in Hebrews 11, the great chapter of faith. Hall of Faith chapter, Hebrews 11, 39 to 40, at the end of that chapter says this. It says, in all these men and women of faith, Abraham, Isaac, David, Jacob, and all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us. So that, now listen, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Apart from us, those who preceded us should not be made perfect. And the good news is, though, they are not apart from us, and we are not apart from them. You know, it's popular today to say that life has no meaning. In fact, there are whole philosophies that are created by philosophers who sit around and they do nothing but think about ways in which this world is meaningless. They're thinking up philosophies of nonsense, literally. Their whole intention is to show that there is no sense in this entire world. And so it's no wonder that people today don't feel like anything means anything. There's any truth, that there's any sense of ultimate reality. There's nothing to live for. And these people don't feel like they belong anywhere. And they feel like there's no place that they can call home. Well, here's God's promise to these people. In Christ, you can find yourself. In Christ, you can find your history. In Christ, you find your purpose. And in Christ, you find your people. In Christ, all those who feel detached and isolated as individuals inherit a rich heritage of history. And they also inherit a glorious promise of future blessing. And so this evening, beloved, Church of God, and those of you who may be unbelievers, are you in bondage under the law? Are you someone who is under the law? Or are you in Christ? And are you an heir of heaven and earth? My exhortation to you this evening is trust in Jesus. This is not a one-time event. It's something we must do every single day. To live by faith in Christ. To believe and keep on believing. To rest in Him for our joy and for God's great glory. As always, if you have any questions about this gospel, about anything we discussed this evening in this passage, or about Morning View Baptist